Well, we're exploring the book of Ruth, and whenever we go into the Word of God, we do it with prayer, right? So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this privilege that you've given us. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for this charming and illuminating little book, the book of Ruth. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd open this book to our hearts and lives as we commit this time and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer, whose name we do pray. Amen. The book of Ruth, you know, of all the books in the Bible, people always say, what's your favorite book? And I guess there's many that I really favor for lots of reasons. But this little treasure, little four-chapter book, is a treasure. The more you study it, the more you discover about it. And so it's kind of refreshing to be able to go through it here with more casual time. Once you learn this little book, you can go through it with a friend around a campfire in an hour. You don't have to get into a lot of what we're going to get into to capture its treasures. So it's a fun book in that regard. On the other hand, it's refreshing to be able to go at it very slowly. We're going through, it's a little four-chapter book, and we're going it slowly. We're going in chapter 2 this morning. And why do we study this book in the first place? First of all, it's one of the most dramatic books of prophecy that may surprise many people. In fact, the ancient arrangement of Jewish scriptures coupled the book of Ruth not with the book of Judges, historically, which it is now, but it was compiled with the book of the prophets, interestingly enough. It's a charming love story, a romance, that is studied in colleges, not as a piece of the Bible so much, as just an elegant piece of literature. It's studied just because of its elegance as a story. But it also, once you understand what it's really all about, it's a romance, not just between Ruth and Boaz, but between the creator of the universe and ourselves. And that's what's so remarkable, the romance of redemption. It exemplifies a concept in the Bible that's all through the Bible, but here it's encapsulated as the kinsman redeemer. What do we mean by that? People who have not studied the book of Ruth are not prepared for Revelation chapter 5. You won't understand Revelation chapter 5 until you really understand the book of Ruth. It also deals with another issue, the distinction between Israel and the church. One of the great tragedies in our culture, our church culture. Most churches have no grasp of the distinctiveness of God's dealing with Israel in contrast with his dealing with the church. And you say, gee, the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. That's technically correct. And yet, of all the Old Testament books, the book of Ruth tells us a great deal about the church. And in fact, what's so strange is the Jews treat this book as part of their liturgy around the Feast of Shavuot. The Feast of Shavuot is 50 days after Feast of First Fruits. It's the, of the seven feasts of Moses, it's the one that anticipates the church. It's the only Levitical feast that uses leavened bread, strangely. So there's a whole study about that. But the linkage of this book with the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost, as we would call it, is rather provocative. But we're also going to learn some things from this book about hermeneutics, your theory of interpretation. Hermeneutics is simply your theory of understanding, your theory of interpretation of the Bible. Most of us, being Gentiles, follow what's called the Greek model. We think of prophecy as a prediction and then its fulfillment. The prediction that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and then yet he was born in Bethlehem. You know, the prediction in the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New. That's our classic Gentile model. You say, well, that's Gentile, yes, but the Hebrew model's a little different, by the way. In the Hebrew mind, prophecy is pattern. That's why they study patterns all through the Scripture. The patterns are prophetic of what's coming in a way that's very different. And that's one of the demonstrations that the Bible is the Word of God, because you discover that those patterns that are established thousands of years earlier are followed through history, that history, in other words, anticipates what's coming. And there's the study of those, are called types or models, are extremely provocative. And they all springboard from Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, where God says, I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes, allegories, analogies. There's several hundred different kinds of figures of speech all through the Scripture. So the book of Ruth, it occurs in the days that the judges ruled. It's that period of time that is so early in the scheme of things. We have the Torah, the books of Moses, then Joshua, He conquered the land. Then the book of Judges, which is that bridge before the king. They had no king in those days. The judges ruled. It was a time of moral depravity. Again and again and again, the nation Israel was fell away and fell into idol worship. Then they were oppressed. In their oppression, they call for a deliverer. God delivers the deliverer. They get back on track. And then they go through the same cycle, repeats six times. Six different servitudes. And the book of Judges is a pattern of repetitive failure. It's a dark time. One of the expressions that is used throughout the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That sounds good, but in the context of the Bible, doing things in their eyes, what's right in their eyes, not what in God's eyes. It's contrast. So the book of Judges is a dismal period. The bright little gleam in that book, yes, there are these colorful stories of deliverers all the way through, Gideon, Samson, whatever. They all have their problems. But the gleam, that's why the book of Ruth is usually appended to the book of Judges, because it happens that this charming little book is in the times of Judges. It's an exception to the general times. It's the ultimate love story. Not just because Ruth and Boaz get together, but for a much broader purpose. It's a love story at the literary level, and it studies as such in college. If you take a course in literature, it often will include the book of Ruth, not because it's a biblical revelation. No, it's just an elegant piece of literature. But it's very profound at the prophetic and the personal level, and we're going to touch on that as we go through. It's one of the most significant books for the church. That sounds like an oxymoron, because the church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was given to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He was given the privilege of revealing that which was hidden in the past. When Jesus in Matthew 13 gives the seven kingdom parables, he says they embody things that were hidden from the foundation of the world. That means they're not in the Old Testament. What are they all about? The church, actually, surprisingly. Well, that's why it's sort of oxymoron. But yet we'll discover, you'll see why, that the book of Ruth anticipates the church in some surprising ways, because it demonstrates the role of a kinsman redeemer. God's plan of redemption announced in Genesis 3 is that God would redeem mankind through a kinsman of Adam. He had to be a man, and that was God's program. What is a kinsman redeemer? We're going to understand that from this book. In addition to our understanding the concept of a kinsman redeemer, there's also this whole idea of the Revelation chapter 5. And you won't understand the strange goings-on in Revelation 5 until you really have mastered the book of Ruth. And last time, we have this remarkable event. I won't try to recap the whole chapter we studied last time, but let's refocus on Ruth's commitment. She's a Moabitess. Naomi's husband dies. Her sons, they both die. And their wives, her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, they insist on staying with her. She talks them out of it. Orpah does go back to her culture, the Moabite culture, which is a pagan culture. But Ruth is just in contrast to that. It's a strange thing. Here's Ruth. She is a Moabitess, not Jewish. She's leaving her whole culture to enter a culture that regards Moabites as pagans, as non-members, in effect. And she commits herself to a life of destitution to stay with her mother-in-law, who is destitute, going back to her culture in Bethlehem after 10 years away. But Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. And then she gives this incredible commitment. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Wow, that's quite a thing. She was raised in Moab, an idol-worshipping Gentile country, and we won't lose sight of that all through the book of Ruth. She's abandoning everything of her background. And not just because she was married to a husband, but because she's following her mother-in-law and adopting this, which obviously a very strange way of life. She continues, where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Wow, what a commitment. And Lord, she uses Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of the Jews here, in her oath, not the name of her God, which was Chemosh. 7 full steps. Whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. 7 elements of this commitment. Many people regard it as the key verse in the book. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. After being away 10 years, having left because of a famine originally, they're now returning. Naomi's returning, destitute, with this daughter-in-law in tow, come back from the country of Moab. And really understand, you need to get back into the whole background of Moab. I won't repeat all that here. They came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, after being away 10 years. And then we have this interesting closing phrase last time, in the beginning of the barley harvest. You need to understand, to really appreciate, not just the book of Ruth, but much of the Old Testament, or even New Testament. You need to have a feeling for the agricultural calendar of the region. Barley was the first crop to ripen. It's the inexpensive, it's the low-grade grain, if you will. Barley ripened before wheat. It began to be reaped sometimes as early as March, but generally April. So it's about that time of year, beginning of the barley harvest, okay? And it's the first hint of something joyful. This is sort of like the beginning of spring. This is that sort of little upbeat coming here, okay? Now, the agricultural calendar we went through last time, I'll just review it so it's fresh in your mind here. On our Gregorian calendar, we would consider it about March, April in our year. The Jewish calendar is the first year of the month of Nisan. In Exodus chapter 12, God says, I want you to make this month the beginning of month. So he revises their calendar to make Nisan the first month. The earlier name before Babylon was called Abib, but it's also, they use the word Nisan. And the farming calendar is, this is the time of the latter rains. That may confuse most of us because we think of this as the early part of the year. But agriculturally, it's the latter rains. The early rains are in Tishri, okay? Latter rains, this is when the barley harvest, the flax harvest starts. The special days here, this is also the time of the spring feasts, of the Feast of Moses. Passover on the 14th of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days following that. And the morning after Shabbat, after Passover, is the Feast of First Fruits. So those are collectively called the season of Passover, but it's actually 3 different feasts that are detailed in Leviticus 23. The next month, April, May on our calendar, would be Iyar, sometimes called Ziv in the early days. Farming calendar, this is when the dry season begins. We have the early rains, the latter rains behind us now. We get to May, June, that's on our calendar. That's Sivan on the Jewish calendar. That's when the early figs begin to ripen. That's when vines are beginning to be tended. Special days here are Shavuot. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Feast of Pentecost because of the 50 days. And it's the feast, the only feast of the Feast of Moses that uses leavened bread. It is anticipatory, of course, of the church, but that is a recent insight, so to speak. And on the Jewish liturgy, this is also the time the book of Ruth is read. So you want to link your thinking to this period of time. As we move on in our calendar to June, July, we have the 4th month in the Jewish calendar, Tammuz. That's when the wheat harvest goes. And that's going to be a key part as we get into chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 2 today. Wheat harvest, that's the first ripe grapes, okay? Then you get to July, August. We're starting to move into the fall here, aren't we? The Feast of Ab. That's the grape harvest. Now, this is something many people don't realize. Grapes didn't ripen until the fall, okay? So the special days here are the 9th of Av. That happens to be the month or the day that everything bad happens to Israel. The temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. The Kristallnacht during the Nazis. You can go through their whole history. And almost every huge adverse thing always seems to come on the 9th of Av. So that's a special time of mourning. It's unofficial, but that's what they do watch. But I want you to notice the grape harvest is in July, August, which means they had no refrigeration. If you want grape juice, it had to be in the fall because grape juice won't keep without refrigeration. Small point, I'll leave you to think about what that means, about having to do with Passover. But going on, the Gregorian calendar, August, September, that's Elul, and that's when the dates in the summer figs are harvested. And then you finally get to September, October. That's the 7th month of the calendar Ephanim is the earlier name for that. This was the first month in the Genesis calendar, but revised, of course, to be the seventh month in Exodus 12. But the farming calendar is the early rains. The early rains are in Tishri. I mention that because for most of us, that sounds backwards, because we think of the fall as being the close of the year. Okay, in the farming sense, that's the beginning. That's when the early rains were in the fall. The special days here are the fall feasts, of course. The Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1st, Yom Kippur 10 days later, Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later, the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tishri the 1st is also a civil holiday called Rosh Hashanah, the new year on the civil calendar. Don't let that confuse you. So there we are, Book of Ruth. It's in four chapters. Love's Resolve, we could be at the title of chapter 1. That's when Ruth was cleaving to Naomi, decides to cast her life with her after her husband, all their husbands died. Chapter 2 is Love's Response, and we're going to see Ruth gleaning. What does that mean? We'll get into that here this time. And Love's Request, this a widely misunderstood chapter 3 to the uninformed. We'll deal with that on the famous thrashing floor scene. And then we have the big climax at the end, with some full of surprises, chapter 4, the redemption of both the land and the bride and so forth. So we were in chapter 1 last time. Today we're going to explore chapter 2 of this elegant little love story. First verse. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, that was her husband, and his name was Boaz. A mighty man of wealth. You know, the Hebrew implies much more than that. He's a kinsman. He's a relative. The term also implies a history of valor and strength, not just wealth. All three concepts are suggested in the word that's used there. So he's apparently had a distinguished warrior background. That would be suggested by that term. He's strong in strength. In fact, his name is used as one of the pillars of the temple, we'll discover. He's of the family of Elimelech. That's of the husband that passed away, Naomi's husband that passed away. Very important to understand as the story progresses what we mean by a kinsman, what it really means. This means, by the way, that this man of wealth, this man of valor, he potentially could be a kinsman redeemer. And that's what's going to emerge here as a story. He is of the tribe of Judah. And that's what's going to link the tribe of Judah with Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of this story. Or putting it the other way around, the story occurs in a way of protecting the messianic line, we'll discover. The name of this mighty man of wealth is Boaz, which means, incidentally, in him is strength. It fits his background here. His name is not only important just in this book of Ruth. His name was chosen by Solomon, many years later, for one of the two pillars of the temple. So you need to begin to realize, he's the hero of the piece. This guy is going to turn out to be much more than seems on the surface. So the plot's getting thicker here. You can almost consider chapter 1 and chapter 2 the setup for the plot that's coming in chapter 3. Now, just to insert a couple of qualitative assessments here, we too, you and I, have a kinsman who was made like we are. He was human. Jesus, yes, was God, but he was also human. We need to understand that. Yet he was sinless. Hebrews 7 emphasizes holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was man, completely tempted as we are, but sinless. He's the one that is able to save us to the uttermost. So there's a parallel, I'm going to suggest, between our kinsman redeemer and the role that Boaz plays in this romance. Now, the name Boaz means strength. He was a mighty man of wealth. It can also translate a mighty man of war, a mighty man of the law. All three things apply here. And how interesting it is that they apply with a decimal point moved over in the kinsman that we ascribe to. So anyway, in any case, Boaz is the hero of this piece, just as Jesus Christ is the hero of our peace, if you will. Verse 2, And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go down to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. Now that's a high-risk move here, by the way. Remember, this is the time of the judges. Sending this young girl out on an errand like this was not free of risk. We need to understand that as we go in here. glean. Now, you and I miss what's going on here unless we understand the welfare system in ancient Israel. The welfare system of those days, if you were a landowner, you were a farmer, you were allowed to make only one pass through your field at harvest time. You could not go back a second time. That was forbidden, so to speak. The concept was that what the reapers missed on the first pass, or what they spilled, was left for the widows and destitute. That was the concept behind their economy. You raised your grain. When it was ready to harvest, you made one pass through it. What you missed, for whatever reason, was left for the widows and orphans and what have you. Okay? That's the concept they had. The law of gleaning, it's called. You'll find it detailed in Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll pause here, since we have plenty of time for this chapter, to take a look at what this says. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, ye shall not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. You know, there's an old Latin proverb that says that providence assists not the idle. We sort of ignore that in our welfare system, but here the concept is if you're on welfare, fine. If you don't work, you don't eat. So that was the concept here. In Leviticus, it picks up the same echo. It says, when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Interesting. And Deuteronomy picks this up. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Okay? When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the field of Egypt, in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. In other words, remember their roots. Remember where they came from. So in chapter 2, verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, she didn't know that at the time. She's out there. The fields are not marked. They didn't have fences. They had little stones that would indicate what the boundaries were. And she didn't know. Some of these people may or may not be that hospitable, despite the laws. But she came and gleaned in a field after the reapers. And the way the scripture has it here, very interesting little word. Her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The word is magre in the Hebrew, unforeseen meeting or event, accident, happening, chance, fate. We would say it happened or it's happenstance. She happened. It was just coincident that she happened to pick the field that belonged to a member of the family clan. Did she know that? No. You see, this gets into another concept that's important for us to understand. Coincidence is not a kosher word, as some people would say. Or other people would say, coincidence is when God is working undercover. Okay? There is a discovery in the field of mathematics that you may need to be aware of. Let me just shift here a little bit. And, of course, what makes this also relevant is she happened to be on the field of Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So he's a kinsman. That's going to turn out to be key to the whole story. There is an advanced field of mathematics. One of the most advanced fields, most recent fields, is chaos theory. That's one of the latest areas of study in advanced math. It's known as chaos theory. It's based on the elusiveness of randomness. We think of randomness as readily available. It turns out you can't find a random number. See, what any procedure to get a random number is a procedure, non-random. You see, that's the dilemma you get into. There are two mathematical concepts that we encounter in the field of mathematics that we cannot find in the physical universe. One of those is infinity. That's where two parallel lines finally meet. We know they never do meet. So infinity is elusive. And one of the great discoveries of 20th century science is that the universe is not infinite, it's finite. That has staggering implications. But the other thing that most people don't realize is another thing we cannot find in the physical universe. That's true randomness. True randomness is very elusive. Let me go into that. See, chaos theory describes the behavior of certain dynamical systems that are highly sensitive to initial conditions. They speak of the butterfly effect, how a butterfly flipping on one side of the world can create a hurricane on the other side. That's sort of the concept that's embraced here. And as a result of the sensitivity, which manifests itself as an exponential growth of perturbations in the initial conditions, the behavior of chaotic systems appears to be random. This is like smoke curling out of a smokestack and so forth. There's all these kinds of examples that are not really random, it turns out. And these systems are regarded as deterministic, meaning that their future dynamics are fully defined by their initial conditions with no random elements involved. Their behavior, thus, is called, that's one of the kinds of chaos called deterministic chaos or simply chaos. In the information sciences, randomness or entropy, mathematics are divided into two kinds. There's deterministic and stochastic. Most of us have learned that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's deterministic. Most engineering courses, all the way into advanced engineering, are deterministic. F equals ma, whatever. Stochastic equations are where the variables have some random elements. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, what do you mean? You mean 2.0, 2.1? How accurate is your 2? If there's two estimates, approximately 2 and approximately 2 equals approximately 4, what's the range of variability? See, suddenly you're dealing in something other than it's deterministic. Those are called stochastic. So if you're looking for a random number, it turns out the way you get it is by getting what appears to be, what may be adequately random for your purposes. Those are properly called a pseudo-random number because you can't find a true random number. It turns out as you try to do that, the very method you use is not random. The RAND Corporation, the granddaddy of all the think tanks I was involved with many years ago, in 1955 published a book at the time which was a milestone. The book was called 1,000,000 Random Digits with 100,000 Normal Deviates. I have one in my library. And it actually is a book. You pick that up, you think, this is a joke. Here's a book. You open up this book, and it's full of random numbers. And that was a milestone in its day. Because you don't understand how hard it is to get a random number. What did they do? They used supercomputers at the time and worked and worked and worked to make sure that each number was not predictable. There was no periodicity. There was no periodicity, no symmetry. This is not as trivial as it sounds. It represented a great deal of computation to make sure that the numbers had no predictability. They were truly random. What's the defining characteristics? The total absence of design. Design and randomness are opposites in the information sciences. That's what's so absurd in our culture today, where they attribute design to randomness. That's a contradiction in terms. It's the height of absurdity. So when you see design, you recognize it instinctively. There's designing taking place. I usually talk about the beads of Waitangi. These 347 beads I spilled on the floor, I put them on a string, and, ooh, it spelled out Genesis 1, verse 1 in Morse code. And if I try to tell you that happened handedly, you'd laugh at me, because obviously you know that's impossible. Because you wouldn't, to get that turns out to be statistically virtually impossible. And so what I guess I'm saying is the point is we recognize design as deliberate, okay? A mousetrap has 5 key parts. A platform, a spring, an arm, a trigger. You know. And if you have only 4 of the 5 parts, you don't catch 4/5 many mice. You catch 0. There's a thing called irreducible complexity. Without that basic complexity, you don't have a mousetrap. So there are systems that in which there are hundreds of parts, any one of which is missing, it doesn't work. That tells you it's designed, you see. And that's just common sense. So the point is, randomness is the opposite of design, so for what it's worth. We now discover that our planet is not only uniquely positioned for life, we call it the anthropic principle, it's not only designed for life, it's designed to be discovered. Its position in the galaxy, its position for total eclipses opened up the whole field of spectrography. And its position within as we study it, we not only discover it makes life possible, it was designed to be discovered. Our position in the galaxy, if it was anywhere else, we wouldn't be able to to discover what we've, and it goes on and on and on. It implies teleology. That means a purpose. Not only is designed, design has a specific purpose, and that purpose is not only for life, it's to discover God. Interestingly enough, privileged planet, very key milestone. Anyway, that's exactly what the Bible points out, by the way. The reason I'm going through this extended thing here is in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There is no such thing as randomness. That's exactly what Einstein said. He's, one of his famous quotes is, God does not play dice. You know why he doesn't? Because if he did, he'd win. Okay? Because he knows in advance what's going to happen. So there are two imputed concepts that are elusive in our physical world. Randomness is one of them. We have stochastic versus deterministic processes. We have pseudo-random numbers because we can't get a true random number. And the whole field of chaos theory deals with this whole contradiction. And, of course, infinity. We discovered, the great discovery of 20th century science is that the universe, on the largest, in the sense of largeness, is a finite universe. It may be big and expanding, but it's finite, not infinite. Staggering discovery, but definitely made. Also, what's even more amazing is on the microcosm, that if we look smaller and smaller and smaller, we get to a point where things are indivisible. We discover that our universe is made up of, whether it's length, mass, energy, time, are made up of indivisible quanta, as they call them. And that means we are in a digital simulation, a simulated environment. That's a whole study in some of our stuff. Anyway, so here is Ruth, and she just happened to stumble on this field that belongs to a kinsman. She didn't know that at the time, but upon this little coincidence hangs the whole tale and hangs the reality of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, as we'll see. Anyway, behold, Boaz, he happened, now he's the owner, he happens to swing by here. Then Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered him, "The Lord bless thee." There's management and labor. The management says, "The Lord be with you." And the organization bellows back, so to speak, "The Lord bless thee." That communicates a great deal. You can be cynical and say, well, that was just the style of greeting in that day. That may well have been. But it certainly seems a contrast to the environment of the time of the judges. And it certainly speaks well of the environment that we're dealing with, as will be confirmed by other things that happen here. And Boaz came in. Now, he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the big boss. He's showing up here. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" He notices this young gal. His servant. One of the questions that we normally leave until after you know the whole story, but I'm going to give you a peek inside by asking this question early. Who was the one that introduced Ruth to Boaz? And it turns out, as you study this issue, you'll discover he's unnamed. We don't have a name. We have a name for everybody else. Remember all these names we went through last time? We have the names of the husbands and the wives. We went through all that last time. What's the name of the servant? It turns out he's an unnamed servant. And that, to those of you that are diligent students of the Bible, that should raise a underline. What does that mean? Okay. See, what was the servant saying? He is introduced to Boaz, she's introduced to Boaz by an unnamed servant. What makes that provocative? That's exactly what happened to Abraham when he sent his unnamed servant in Genesis 24 to go get a bride for Isaac, an unnamed servant. There, we can do a little homework and figure out his name was Eliezer. But it's not in the story. He's unnamed. And why is he unnamed? Because whenever the Holy Spirit is in a model, in a type, or in a role here, he never testifies of himself. That's what Jesus said in John 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." The Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. And it fascinates me as just an architectural aspect of the Bible, is that every time the Holy Spirit is in the, or somebody's in the role of acting in the role of the Holy Spirit, he's always unnamed. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant is unnamed. Now, you could, by doing some homework, you can find out his name is Eliezer. What does Eliezer mean? Comforter. comforter. How interesting that. And that's profoundly significant when you study Genesis 22 and Genesis 24 in terms of the Akedah and the getting of a bride of Isaac and all that, that Abraham is the type of the Father and Isaac is the type of the Son and Eliezer is the type of the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity modeled there in some very interesting ways. Well, here again, with all that background that you've had from your Genesis commentary, here we have an unnamed servant. That should set up an alert in our minds here. So, and the servant that was set over the reaper's edge said, it is the Moabitish damsel, there it is, that Moabitish, she's a Gentile, that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. So he was the guy, he's the guy in charge here. Na'ar is the Hebrew word. He's the foreman of the group. And he was responsible to supervise the workers, supply the provisions, and pay them at the end of the day. That was his job. And he's recounting to his boss, Boaz, he says, and she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. There was a little shed and stuff, a place where they could take a break during the heat of the day, and she apparently tarried there like the others would have. So she apparently had asked the foreman permission, and he granted it, but he's getting that confirmed because the big boss has just swung by. Get the picture. Okay. He not only endorses it, he goes even further. We'll see here in a minute. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. This is a privilege not normally extended. He has his employees, his maidens, working there supporting the reapers. He's telling her, not only can you glean, but you stay here with our gang. That's a form of protection, a form of hospitality that's unusual to the situation. And he, go not glean another field. What do you suppose is going on here? Well, I take it that the Moabitish gals are pretty good-looking gals. I get that from what Balaam counted Balak. The Moabitish apparently were pretty good-looking gals. But anyway, she apparently has quite a good reputation. He has heard about Ruth having associated with... Bethlehem was a buzz about all that, you may recall in the last chapter. So he knows about her. He's heard about her, and she has caught his eye. Now, nothing inappropriate here. He's just got a favoritism, apparently, here. He goes on. This invitation is to continue gleaning in his fields permanently, not just today. This is the barley harvest. In a couple of months, the wheat harvest. She is to endure. She's got an open invitation to glean, as the law provides, in Boaz's fields. And she was free to continue then through the barley harvest, which included March and April, and all the way through the wheat harvest, which would be May and June. So she's gained here a franchise, if you will. And he continues, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Really? She's getting some privileges here. One, she's supposed to stay in this field. She is free to follow immediately after the servant girls, which were pickings would be the most numerous. That's the favored position. And his intervention and provision, he's put out the fix. He's put the word out. No monkey business. She enjoys his protection. She understood this. What does she do? She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, a foreigner, a Moabite? She's not even Jewish. There's a Hebrew play on words here, by the way. It's sort of like this. You have noticed the unnoticed. See, you have acknowledged me even though I am an unknowledged one or a stranger. See, you have noticed the unnoticed. And what's the basis of all of this? Grace. What's our basis with our kinsman redeemer? Same thing, grace. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. He's impressed with, see, he's done his homework. Her reputation has preceded her here. So he continues, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Whew. Pretty neat. She's got a tremendous umbrella over her, if you will. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. He serves her lunch. And by the way, he served her lunch. The word vinegar there is chometz, which is a drink made from sour grapes. So it's like a sour wine in a sense. Okay, it's a form of a refreshment. Bear in mind, they had no refrigeration. Okay, and those grapes would be from last August. Got the picture? Okay. And when it says he reached her parched corn, tzabat is the word. It actually means he reached with his own hands. So here the landowner is treating her to lunch, is what's going on here. But she did eat and was sufficed and left. In fact, not only was she sufficed, she even brought some extra that she had back to Naomi of the lunch. We'll see in a minute. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. In other words, if she inadvertently wanders where she shouldn't, don't sweat it, okay? The Hebrew here is very emphatic. Even between the sheaves she may glean. It was unusual for a gleaner to be allowed to pick up grain this close to the harvesters. They're normally permitted to glean only after the harvester. You get the idea. The concept was the harvest, you know, the people earning their rent and groceries go first. What's left over was for the welfare. Here he's saying, don't sweat it. If she gets where she shouldn't, be that as it is. That's no problem. But he goes further. I love this verse. And let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. I love this verse because very early in my ministry, I found people sending me notes. They felt that our Bible studies always leave handfuls on purpose behind them. They use that expression as a compliment to some of our... That's why I always remember this as one of the little twists that some of our subscribers used to allude to here. Handfuls on purpose, tzevatim, which means handfuls of ears themselves. And it's only used here in the Hebrew Bible. It's the only place that word shows up. And they're to pull out handfuls of stalks here. This is, if you visualize someone growing a handful before the scythe cuts it off, that's what we're talking about here. It's what's in the left hand when you're cutting it down with the right hand. That's what a handful on purpose really represents. What this says in our vernacular would be, the fix was in. She's being taken care of. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, what's an ephah? Okay, ephah is about 9 gallons. Give you a rough feeling for this. 10 ephahs make 90 gallons according to Ezekiel 45. And if Josephus's computation of a bath or ephah is right, then we're about right there. A dry measure of about 1 bushel comes close to this. It corresponds to a bath and liquid measure and the standard for measuring grain. And it was a standard volumetric measure in the agricultural world, an ephah. If you look at it as like about, you know, like a bushel or about 9 gallons, we're close. And she took it up and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. In other words, she had some left over from lunch that she also gives her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law, her suspicions are out. What's going on here? This gal's brought back a bunch. She hath reserved after she's sufficed. She brings back about 30 pounds of barley. For the two of them, that's almost enough for a week, for the two of them, in one day. So she's done well. And Naomi, obviously, is a good Jewish mother. Understands that. And she also gave her some of her leftover provisions from lunch. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Ding. Ruth may not understand what's going on, but a good Jewish mother picks up on this, okay? Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin to unto us, one of our next kinsmen." He's not actually the next. That's the plot problem we're going to get into at the end of chapter 3. But this is, suddenly the fog lifts. Now we're beginning to, you know, sense where this is going. He's one of our next kinsmen. The word is Goel, and now Boaz is connected with the concept of a kinsman redeemer. This is where the plot thickens in terms of the romance. It also, the fog lifts in terms of its relevance to you and me today. And Ruth the Moabite said, "He said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." Wow. Naomi's not stupid. She's figured out what's going on here. This guy, she has caught his eye. Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." You know, you got the picture. You got to see a good thing here. Stick with it. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. A couple more months after that. There's two different harvests we're dealing with here. And dwelt with her mother-in-law. She stays living there. There's no changes in that regard. Unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. The last chapter closed announcing the beginning of the barley harvest. This chapter closes with the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat. So we got a few months going to transpire here. The barley harvest is the time of Passover, the first of the Mosaic feasts of their religious year. The wheat harvest is about 50 days after the barley harvest at Shavuot, or Pentecost. It is at Shavuot that this book is required reading in the Jewish community. That's their association. If you ask them why do they read it then, they'll say, well, because it's all tied to these harvests. That's only part of the reason. Now, we've talked about the law of gleaning in this chapter. There are two other laws that are going to become very important. And so I thought we could, since we have a little time here, we can just review these. This is your homework for next time, is to read Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 55. See, Israel belongs to God. When Joshua entered the land, it was granted to the 12 tribes. That land was to stay with the tribe, okay? When you sold land, you didn't sell it in fee simple as we think of it in our culture. It was actually what we would consider a lease. You could sell the use of that land for whatever period of time transpired from then to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all land returned to its original owners. What you dealt with, what in our vocabulary would be leases, not sales in the fee simple sense. And when you sell your land, you sold just the rights to use it for a while. And in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land would return to its original owners. Now it happens they never really observed that. That's a whole other problem we don't have to get into here. And when you sold your land, the title deed would include rules for its redemption. In other words, let's assume you were destitute, you sold your land, the use of your land to somebody else. That contract would, on the outside of the scroll, would be the rules by which it could be redeemed by a relative. If a few years went by and you had a benefactor in the family that was willing to redeem that land for you, they could perform and pay the guy for the unused years and get it back. That's the concept of redemption, okay? And so the rules for redemption would be inscribed on the outside of that scroll. That's why when you see a scroll written within and on the backside, that implies it's a title deed, okay? And so the law required that if your next of kin would show up, there was some procedure by which you could purchase back. That was called redeeming the land. And the land is to be redeemed back to the one it was originally signed. To give you an example of this, a strange example, in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah the prophet knew that the Babylonian captivity was about to begin and it would be 70 years. He was a prophet. He wrote that down. God instructs him to go buy some land before going into captivity. Boy, that's pretty stupid. He's going to go into captivity for more than the rest of his lifetime. In other words, he's already elderly, and the captivity would be 70 years. But he's instructed to go and buy this land. And it makes no sense. It's not explained. All you need to know is that title deed then would be buried in a jar, and his relatives would come back and unpack that jar, pull that out, and perform whatever it said, and regain that land. It's the part that it's not written you need to understand why he's doing that. It was a testimony to Jeremiah and those around him that they would return. He wouldn't, but his family would. That's what it was a promise. It was like a favorable prophecy, if you will. So after captivity, Jeremiah's descendants will come back and claim the land. The title deed would be a scroll on the back of which would detail the procedure. The whole concept becomes important. Need to understand all that when you get to Revelation chapter 5, because our Lord comes forth. Who is able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And I wept much because no man was found. It had to be a kinsman. No man was found worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And one of the elders said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof." And I turned and I saw the Lamb as it had been slain. I thought it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No, it's the same thing. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, reigning king. The Lamb that had been slain, that's the Lamb that was nailed to a cross. The thorn-crowned one will come and open that book and take possession of that which he was paid for. He's redeeming the land. That will occur in Revelation. The whole picture of Revelation 5 will become clear if you understand this process. There's another law you need to understand what transpires here, and it also is essential to understand much of what goes on in the Old Testament, and that's the Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25. The word levir, by the way, is foreign to us in Latin. It means a husband's brother. This is not Levitical, it's levir, it's a different word. Levirate marriage takes place where there's a widow whose husband has died, obviously, and has no children. Her husband passed away with no children. She could go to the next of kin and put a claim on him to take her to wife to raise up children for the family. That was to preserve inheritance within the tribe. He didn't have to do it. It was an opportunity that he would have. If he did, they would call the Levirate marriage. That's where the widow is able to marry her dead husband's brother. Okay? And he had to meet three conditions to do that. First, he had to be a near kinsman. Couldn't be just anybody. He had to be the next of kin. Secondly, he had to be able to perform. If he's broke or already married or some other problem, he didn't have to. He had to be able to. And finally, he had to be willing. It wasn't required. He had a choice to make because it might have impact on his own situation. But if she had made that request, he had the opportunity. And that's going to take place here in chapter 4. Some things happen first. If he doesn't choose to marry her, he gives her his shoe. That was a sign of shame. She would spit in his eye, take a shoe, and be on. That was a done. He would go barefoot for the rest of the day. That was because he didn't step up to that opportunity. As years go by, they skip the spitting part, but still, he would give her a shoe. And we're going to see that take place in chapter 4. Because that shoe, to the guy passing, was an object of shame. But to the next of kin, it was a marriage license. So the laws of ancient, the law of gleaning, you need to understand for chapter 2. We've just been through that. The Levirate marriage for chapter 3. And the law of redemption for chapter 4. One of the blessings of this book is that after going through it, you'll have a grasp of these peculiar procedures upon which much of the Old Testament depends. The claims of Christ hang up on these laws. There is a very peculiar thing with the blood curse on Jeconiah that we will deal with next time that the claims of Christ hang on. Again, the Levirate marriage. So for your next session, I want you to review the law of redemption that we've just read in Leviticus 25, 47 to 55. The law of Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. It's Leviticus 25 for the one, Deuteronomy 25 for the other. And then study very carefully Ruth chapter 3. And as you do, be prepared. There is an event in chapter 3 that is widely misunderstood to the uninformed. There's an event that looks like she's proposing something illicit. Not at all. it sounds like she's, you know, making an indecent proposal to Boaz. No, it's far worse than that. You'll see when you get into it. But don't be misunderstood. There's a widely misunderstood thing. I think it's in verse 9, chapter 3. You'll see when you get there, and we'll study that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this precious book. We thank you, Father, that you have provided us a kinsman redeemer through your grace. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate to each of us the implications of this passage of your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the kinsman redeemer you have provided for us, that we too might live within the grace and mercy that characterize you. Father, we just thank you. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us be ever more effective at gleaning your word and the treasures in it. We thank you, Father, that you too have dropped handfuls on purpose that we might appropriate to our lives as we commit ourselves, just as Ruth did, into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. Amen.